It's a great delight to be back and to open the Word with you. I'm asking you to take a look with me at Psalm 107. The verses I would like to read at the beginning here are verses 1 through 3 and verses 31 and 32. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of elders. For as long as I can remember, I've been stirred to the depths of my soul to hear another believer's personal testimony. As a little boy, I remember sitting in the congregation in Quinter, Kansas, and from time to time, my pastor, Bob McFarland, would invite someone to give their testimony. Men like Neil Mann and Joe Copeland stood to tell of God's wonderful grace in rescuing them from the miry pit, as Joe Copeland would put it. He was in the Coast Guard when he was a young man, but I remember him as an elder in the Quinter congregation. And just to know that this towering man of God had come to a moment in his life when he felt he needed to cry out to God, and that he was like that psalmist describing the miry pit of clay, and the Lord rescued him. Neil Mann was preparing to go to Vietnam and would serve as a helicopter pilot. And I remember him standing there in the pulpit with tears, speaking about his own need for a Savior and turning to Christ. A favorite time of the year for me has been the Gideon's pastor's banquets, and over the years I've been invited to attend by various Gideons, and the part of the service or the part of the program after the fine meal that they served in appreciation for pastors was to hear a testimony of God's grace in the life of an individual. This psalm is about our redemption. Gerhardus Voss has explained it simply in these words, that the essence of redemption is its specific meaning lies precisely in this, that it describes the loving reacquisition of something formerly possessed, the loving reacquisition of something formerly possessed. In the year 2015, a film came out titled Woman in Gold, inspired by the extraordinary true story of Maria Altman, an elderly Jewish lady living in Los Angeles. It's the story of the loving reacquisition of formerly possessed artwork. And it's a good reminder to us of the vivid imagery of redemption. Back in November, when we were packing to prepare to move after retiring, I was quickly putting away all my books into boxes and trying to decide which books to leave behind. And either try to sell or to give away to the local Lighthouse ministry. I quickly went through some of the books that I hadn't read in years, and one of them I discarded and later regretted it. It's an orange hardback book called The Sovereignty of Grace. And I actually, a month or two later, went back to that. It's called a Lighthouse Ministry. It's like a Goodwill store. I went back and searched the shelves of that book for that, or that store for that book, and was unable to find the book. But I was determined to buy back that precious possession. God created us, humanity, in the image and likeness of God. And in our fall from grace, He had lovingly planned and prepared a work of redemption to reclaim us to Himself. The ransom price was the precious price of His own dear Son's blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the story of God's redemptive grace in reclaiming a lost and wayward humanity for Himself. The leitmotif of this psalm, the dominant recurring theme in this psalm, is underscored in my Bible. Verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 15, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 21, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 31, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." I want to take a moment to look at the psalm and just reflect a bit on the structure and the four thumbnail sketches, or vignettes, if you will, of how God does this. The psalm was written late in the history of Israel in anticipation of the returning exiles. You know the story of how Israel was carried away into captivity by the Babylonians, and how in due time they began to come back from all points of the compass, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. In the story of Daniel, we know that Daniel and his friends were carried away in their youth. In 605 BC, Babylon conquered Jerusalem and exiled Daniel with his three friends. Then in the story of Ezekiel earlier, we see that Ezekiel and his wife were among 10,000 Jews taken captive to Babylon in 597 BC. Rather, I should say later. The exiles held on to the hope that God had said through the prophet Jeremiah that there would be 70 years, and when they were completed, then God would begin to bring to pass these promises. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Daniel, in captivity, meditating on these prophecies of Jeremiah, says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." As painful and tragic as the destruction of Jerusalem was and the captivity of its citizens, there was the hope that the day would come when God would return them to their promised land, their land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey. The famous story of Ezra and Nehemiah is worth reflecting upon in the background of this psalm. There were three waves of deportation from Israel into Babylon, and so there were actually three returns to Jerusalem over a 9-decade span. These are notes from John MacArthur's study Bible that I'm referring to in this history. Zerubbabel first returned in 538 BC. He was followed by Ezra, who led the return in 458 BC. Nehemiah did likewise 13 years later in 445 BC. Nehemiah, you remember, led the people in building the wall, and marvelously, in the goodness of God and in his protection, they finished that wall in 52 days. These returning exiles are a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus is doing in these latter days in history. Jesus has promised to gather his people from all points of the compass. In the Word of God, we have a record of his promise in Matthew 8. Jesus, marveling at the centurion's faith, says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." Now, the breathtaking story of redemption at this point highlights the rejection of Jesus by his people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They cast him out. They rejected him as Messiah. And the apostles, in their efforts to win their fellow countrymen, would eventually say in the synagogues, "We shake off the dust of our feet. We go to the Gentiles." And Paul tells us in a wonderful way in Romans that this would provoke the Israelites to jealousy, as they see the Gentiles streaming to Christ and sitting with Abraham in faith, they would be moved to come back to their Savior. And we look forward to a great revival and a worldwide renewal where Jew and Gentile alike will embrace Jesus. Matthew 24, Jesus says in verses 29 to 31, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." Mark 13, verses 24 to 27, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven." Luke says the same thing in Luke 21, verses 25 to 28. And I'll just underscore the verse 25 and following. "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Now, this is not a sermon on biblical prophecy in the sense that I'm going to explore all of the end times events, as many Christians are eager to do. What I'm underscoring is that in God's great plan of redemption, there's this grand and breathtaking crescendo of men and women and children coming to faith in Jesus Christ from all points of the compass. This is foreshadowed in this psalm. The returning exiles into Israel is just a shadow of a greater ingathering of God's people. And the story of how these pilgrims returned to their haven and the city whose builder and architect is God is in each of these vignettes a reminder to us that our story is a story of redemption. We've wandered away in our sin and disobedience, and God, through His grace in Jesus Christ, applying the Holy Spirit to our lives, is gathering us from the four winds, from the four points of the compass. Just very quickly, we've sung about two of these. The idea here is, and I think it's a literary device that the psalmist uses, east and west, north and south. In the Hebrew, it's literally from the sea, which is translated from the south. And it evokes the imagery of the great sailing vessels of King Solomon in the Red Sea and the Arabian Sea and the Indian Ocean. The story of those coming from the east, to the east lay a vast Arabian desert. And the psalmist is just describing that for some people, our journey back to the city of God is a journey through a wilderness. We're hungry and thirsty and desperate and lost. And then comes that moment when we cry out to the Lord and He delivers us and brings us through faith and repentance into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's breathtaking to think, and we should long to give thanks to God for this wonderful work. He goes on to describe in verses 9 and following those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Perhaps they're in bondage and chains, and they've rebelled against God, and out over the waters of the Mediterranean Sea to the distance, he thinks of those who have languished in darkness in the shadow of death, verse 14, and he breaks their chains and sets them free. They return home. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. From the north, symbolic often in Scripture of the enemies of God, like the Assyrians and Babylonians who come down from the north, Babylonians who come down from the north to take Israel captive and to destroy them. He describes those who are afflicted because of their iniquity, and they've drawn near to the gates of death itself. And perhaps on their deathbed, they cry out to God for grace and pardon, and He shows mercy. As long as we have breath in this life, we have opportunity to make peace with God through Jesus Christ, who has made peace for us in His death and resurrection. The one I think is most thrilling is the one we sang about, those who go down to the sea in ships and who do business on great waters. They see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' ends. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Now, there are clearly foreshadowings here of Jesus on the Lake of Galilee when the Disciples are beside themselves. Jesus, exhausted from his work, is asleep in the stern on a pillow. They go to him, they shake him and say, "Master, don't you care about us? We're about to perish." And he calmly stands and rebukes the wind and the waves, and the waters of that lake of Galilee are still again. And they realize this is God. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Before that, in the life of Jonah, it was anticipated in his own experience as he was fleeing from God. And of course, that foreshadowed that moment in Jesus' ministry as well. In contrast to Jonah, the pouting prophet, the unfaithful servant who was running away from God, Jesus is faithful. He sets his face like a flint to Jerusalem to accomplish this redemption for us. But the psalmist is thinking about the glory days of King Solomon, when he had a fleet of ships built with the help of Hiram in Ezion-Gezer, that famous harbor. I want to just point you to a couple of references. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, I have underscored, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elat on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. In chapter 10, verse 22, there's a reference to these ships, this fleet of ships. They're merchant ships called ships of Tarshish. We sing about them in one of the Psalms. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. He would send these ships out, these, as MacArthur says, large all-weather cargo vessels designed to make long ocean voyages. I'm certain that the psalmist has in view these ships in the fleet of Solomon that were harbored at the Gulf of Elat in the Red Sea. I take that reference to the south, literally in the Hebrew, to the sea, to be a reference to that great expedition, those great expeditions of King Solomon, where they would leave the Red Sea into the Indian, the Arabian Ocean and the Indian Ocean, and set out on the high seas to do their business. The point in all of this is that Solomon in his glory days is celebrated in this psalm, and you have these sailors facing a terrible storm, and it becomes an emblem, a metaphor for our salvation. We're faced with many storms on the sea of life. Often in our earthly journey, we feel like we're storm-tossed and afflicted. And in our own spiritual experience, we cry out to God and he calms the storm in our hearts, the stormy seas of our hearts. He takes mastery over our souls. And it's not just at the beginning when we turn to the Lord Jesus, but all through our lives as we face troubles and trials in the storm-tossed seas of life, Jesus stands and calmly rebukes the wind and the waves of our hearts and gives us perfect peace and confidence in him. The work of redemption is a thrilling, ongoing story. And God is calling you and me to speak up about our redemption. I long to hear your story in informal settings, in more formal meetings perhaps, but I long to hear how God has been at work in your life. It thrills me. And God, may I say, through Jesus in his humanity, longs to tell the story and to hear the story of this multifaceted redemption. This ongoing story of redemption exalts the Lord for his goodness and wonderful works in the lives of his children. And your story is being woven into this beautiful tapestry as well. And you need to speak up about it. You need to tell your children and your children's children about how God entered your life and rescued you. How in your darkest hour you cried out to him and you found peace with God. Your story harmonizes with this song. And as we praise God and thank him for this, we're reminded that we have a duty not only to speak up about our redemption, but to give thanks to the Lord. I often think of the simple gesture of writing a thank you note to someone, to express your appreciation for what they've done. Perhaps you have a ceremony to recognize the lifelong work of a leader in the church or someone in your professional field. You want to say thank you to them. We should be mindful that daily our hearts should be focused on giving thanks to God for the wonderful, wonderful work that he's done. In Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul gives what I like to call a prescription for peace of mind. He says, rather than worrying and being anxious about the circumstances of your life, the unsolvable problems that you're facing, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Be thankful to God. When Jesus healed the lepers, there were 10 and only one returned, a Samaritan despised by the Jews. But he came back to just say, thank you, Lord. When was the last time you just said, thank you, Lord, for rescuing me from darkness and transferring me from that miserable life of slavery to sin into your marvelous light and to the glorious freedom of life in Christ? The abounding grace of Jesus sets us free to serve him. And you have a story to tell. Notice that these are just generalized stories, but they epitomize our experience. Murdoch Campbell wrote a nice little commentary on the Psalms. It was published in 1970. It's called From Grace to Glory. And in this commentary on Psalm 107, he refers to memories of an evening when he sat with a friend listening to the great Martin Lloyd-Jones preach in Stornoway. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London had been dwelling on these different figures given in the psalm which describe the peril and misery of man in a state of sin. This, the preacher said, is a true picture of the world of today with all its boasted scientific and technological progress. But God in his sovereign grace can change all this. As the pastor preached, an old friend, Reverend Duncan Morrison, was deeply moved by this imagery of the sailors returning to their desired haven, safe and sound at home again. A picture of our glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom of God one day. One day you will pass from this storm-tossed life, this world filled with troubles and trials and great tragedy and sorrow, and you will have a glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom of heaven, says Peter. Beside me that evening sat an old friend, the Reverend Duncan Morrison, then resident in Gerlach. After the service, we shook hands and smiled. He had been deeply moved by the message and especially by the unspeakable comfort which the words, so he bringeth them into their desired haven, brought to his soul. And before long, he was like some others in that great audience, in that world where peace reigns through righteousness. This psalm teaches us the importance of speaking up about our redemption and giving thanks to the Lord. But note where this is to be done in at least this context. In church, where elders govern, I'm struck by that fact in verse 32. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. where the elders have their seat. We assemble together in the name of Christ under the pastoral care of our ordained elders who are shepherding us and guiding us in our journey with Jesus. How do you fulfill this? How do you fulfill this duty laid upon you in this psalm? First of all, I suggest you do it by singing heartily as we sing together in praise to God and thanksgiving. I like to say, sing like you mean it. Sing from your heart and from your own personal experience about how God has been so gracious and merciful to you. Because Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. One chief means of evangelism is for your radiance and your good works, your excellent works, your beautiful works, literally, as Peter says, will be on display, not so that men can praise you, but so that those who are lost, like sailors at sea, who need a beacon, a lighthouse, they'll see your light, your radiance, your peace, your joy, and they'll be drawn to you, and God will bring them into a saving relationship to Jesus through that. And it may be that they've come to worship with you in this place, and they know your story, and they know what you've been facing. But they see you singing heartily and joyfully with thanksgiving to God. And they, as Paul says, might perchance be convicted of sin and cry out to God themselves. You can also fulfill this duty by your public profession of faith in the session meeting where you're examined to be received into communicant membership. I remember when I was about 12 or 13 years of age and the elders in Quinter, Kansas were asking me how I came to know Jesus. And I remember being able to tell them that I didn't remember when I was born again, but I do remember that there was a change in my life about the age 11 or 12 when I was set free from the dominating sin of anger. And I found forgiveness with God and the joy of sins forgiven and reconciliation with God. I was able to tell them in that meeting that Jesus had ransomed me, redeemed me, purchased me by His precious blood. Every time we come together to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this blood, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You join together with God's people in partaking of the bread and the cup, a symbolic sacrament that reminds us that we need the nourishment of the blood and the body of Christ for our soul's health and welfare. But perhaps your elders have discerned that it would be wise for you to give your testimony in a different setting, where perhaps at a congregational dinner, they've asked two or three people to give their testimony, and you agree to speak up about your redemption, to tell others what God has done in your life. Don't minimize the importance of your story. As a little boy, I remember seeing older boys and young men and older men give their testimony around a campfire at a church camp, or even from the pulpit in a public worship service, and it made an impact upon me. One reason we need to do this is we need to pass it on to our children and our children's children. When was the last time you thought about telling your children or grandchildren about how you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Or have you been inspired to write it down in a memoir, just typing out the story of how you came to know Jesus, something that you want to pass on to your descendants or to relatives? There's a story about a young couple named George and Katerina. They were in their early 20s. They'd come from a family that had been immigrated from Germany to the Volga area of Russia. George and Katerina had been born in Russia. They were raised there. But after being married, they and other friends decided they wanted to make a journey to the New World. So they booked passage on a steamer. I have some details that make it a little more interesting, I think. The Deutschland sailed from Bremen and belonged to North German Lloyd. It was a 2,800-ton iron steamer built by Caird and Company at Glasgow in 1866. She had a clipper stem, one funnel and two masts, single screw and a speed of 11 knots. It reminds me of the great unsinkable Titanic. But she wrecked tragically in 1875 off Kentish Knock in the Thames estuary. They had a capacity of 820, but I think there were 575 passengers on that ship. They set sail in calm seas, and by nightfall, storms had erupted, and they were jolted as the ship collided with a sandbar. It was not until the next morning that they could see the tragedy. Of the 575 passengers, only 120 had remained alive. All the children had died. Only 11 women survived. They had to wait 2.5 days and 3 nights before they were rescued. A gentleman gave an interview in 1940, and he told about how they had clung to the mast for dear life. The mast was the place where many had gone for safety. Some were climbing up on the rope ladders. Others were just clinging to the mast. One couple bound themselves to the mast with sailcloth. George and Katerina were clinging for their very lives when the mast broke and they had to hang on for the nighttime. When help came, they found George embracing his newlywed. Well, they'd been married for over a year. They had lost their firstborn son as they set out on the journey, and he was buried on the seashore. But as they rescued George and Katerina, he was embracing her. They had to pry his arms from her. They thought she was dead, but wrapped her in blankets and offered her whiskey, perhaps the only sip of whiskey she ever had in her lifetime, it was said of her. But she was revived. And they later made it to New York and journeyed across to the prairies of Kansas. We're told that they arrived in Kansas later that spring, and miracle of miracles, she had been pregnant while clinging for her life on that mast. Her little baby, Connard, was born. And through that experience, they were converted and baptized and were charter members of a little Baptist church in a tiny town south of Hays, Kansas. We don't know for sure what their faith was, whether they were just converted to faith in Christ from a life of secularism, or whether they'd been church members or not, but they came to faith in Christ. They were baptized. They became active in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, in 1954, a little girl was born on a quiet farm near Bison, Kansas. The great-granddaughter of little Connard, who had survived that ordeal in his mother's womb, that little girl grew to maturity and in God's providence, married me in 1976. Just recently, my wife and her mother discovered this story from a second party. And my longing is, oh, that George and Katerina had written it down and passed it on to their children and their children's children. But Gay and her mother, who is elderly now, discovered this story on their at their dining room table a few months ago. And we're thrilled to see how God works in the lives of his people, how God touches the lives of a young couple, and they turn to faith in Jesus and give themselves in service to him. It's truly a thrilling story to consider. Don't neglect to speak up about your redemption. Don't neglect to write down a memoir of your journey of faith. It will warm the hearts of others, whether they're direct descendants or not. It will warm the hearts of others to hear of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. The closing psalm is Psalm 107E. We'll sing stanzas 6 through 18. Stanzas 16 through 18, rather. 107E. Let's stand to sing these stanzas and remain standing for prayer, and then conclude with stanza 19.